we're considering the Sermon on the Mount, the greatest sermon ever preached, and it's so relevant to the church today, because what we need more than anything else is to stand out in this world. And here we have the Lord Jesus Christ describing life in his kingdom. Remember, we're in this new kingdom, the kingdom of heaven, here now on earth, because Jesus Christ is reigning in our hearts, and that we are already different because of our union with Christ. And what he does in this sermon is declare that, and the message of the first part of the Sermon on the Mount is all about character, not practice, but what we are before what we do. And so we're considering these seven Beatitudes, a description of a Christian's character. And even after the Beatitudes, you have the salt of the earth and the light of the world. And after that, you come to the practical exhortation in the Sermon on the Mount. And this is so important, especially today, when it seems to me the evangelical world is running headlong into practical things. Now, of course, we must deal with the nitty-gritty, that there is something wrong with an evangelicalism that's only head knowledge and does not actually say anything to the ins and outs of daily living. But I used this illustration a few weeks before. You cannot teach a child to walk until that child's first been born. It's putting, to use an older illustration, the cart before the horse. And so if you have a person who is born again of the Spirit, united to Christ, and that's what a Christian is, then it's the most natural thing in the world for that person to want to talk to his Heavenly Father. Now, he needs instruction then in how to pray, but you're not asking that person to build bricks without straw. He's already got life there, and that life needs to be nurtured, and that's what Jesus Christ is doing in this sermon. So, if you are Christians this morning, I'm preaching to you. But if you're not, then the only message, in one sense, is come to Christ and be joined to him, and then you will begin to live after the Sermon on the Mount. But you can't do that until you're in the kingdom. Now, of course, the Spirit can use this sermon because it is the interpretation of the law of God to bring us to Christ. I'm not denying that, but this is a message for believers. Now, we're looking at the Beatitudes, and here is a definition of true happiness. Who are the blessed people? When you ask a worldly wise person what constitutes happiness, it'll probably be the exact opposite of these Beatitudes. Blessed are the self-confident. Blessed are they that are jovial. Blessed are the ones that are strong in themselves, etc. It's topsy-turvy. in the kingdom of Christ. So we've considered the third verse, the first beatitude. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. The next one, which we'll consider this morning, follows on quite naturally from the first. Verse 4, blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Now, these are not natural things. Some people by temperament are more morose than others, but this is not what Jesus Christ is describing here. These characteristics are spirit produced. And the moment you become a Christian, you will show some spiritual mourning. Now, we're going to look at what it is in order to learn from the Saviour's teaching. Now, it's so contrary from the view of life that the world gives us. When I was reading Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones on this, he was quoting a song that was probably around in his day, Forget Your Troubles. I'm not familiar with that, but some of us may have heard of the song, Always Look on the Bright Side of Life. That's the ethos, isn't it, of our culture. Or another song that was around 10 years ago, Things Can Only Get Better. You are not allowed to look at the negative. We must always be positive. But when you turn to the Lord Jesus Christ, you get a very different impression. How was he described by the evangelical prophet Isaiah? Now, Isaiah wasn't a morose man. His prophecy is so glorious. And yet, in Isaiah 53, this is how the Son of Man is portrayed before us. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. That's interesting, isn't it? And then when you turn to the gospel accounts, you actually never find a description of Jesus Christ laughing. Now, I know arguing from silence is dangerous, but you do find occurrences of him weeping. Let me read two of the most famous ones. In the Gospel of John, chapter 11, we find him at Lazarus's tomb. We sung about that in our first hymn. And he knew that Lazarus was going to come back from the dead because he was going to raise him. But look at his attitude before that. Let me read verse 32 in John 11. Then when Mary was come where Jesus was and saw him, she fell down at his feet, saying unto him, Lord, if thou hadst been here, my brother had not died. When Jesus therefore saw her weeping, and the Jews also weeping, which came with her, he groaned. The perfect man groaned in the spirit and was troubled. There's nothing wrong with bereavement. And said, Where have ye laid him? They said unto him, Lord, come and see. And the shortest verse in the English Bible, Jesus wept. Now that was sorrow at the death of a loved one. And even though this beatitude doesn't deal with natural bereavement, it's spiritual mourning we're thinking about today. There is an indirect relationship here, and there's nothing unspiritual about sorrowing after the death of a loved one. Why am I putting it like that? Because I get the impression sometimes that we as evangelicals don't want to go through a period of grieving. Maybe it's a generational thing, but in times past, people would have weeks, if not months, of grieving. And Jesus Christ did that before Lazarus' tomb. And then there is the more spiritual one, Luke chapter 19. I'm sure you're familiar with this. Looking at the city of Jerusalem. Verse 41. And when he was come near, he beheld the city. What made him tick when he saw this vast city with so much heritage? Was he interested about the bright lights? Of course not. Was the history behind it interesting him? I'm sure in parts. But what really moved him was this. When he was come near, he beheld the city and wept over it, saying, if thou hadst known, even thou, at least in this thy day, the things which belong unto thy peace, but now they are hid from thine eyes. And in another place, he speaks of wanting to gather those that are his in Jerusalem, as a hen gathers her chicks. Here is a man who felt the most approachable person ever to have walked this earth. He wept with those that wept and rejoiced with those that rejoiced. So isn't that interesting? That the perfect man is portrayed as one who mourned. So let's forget caricatures now and let's allow the word to speak to us. Let me give another example. Apart from Jesus Christ, the godliest man in the New Testament, we can't put him in the same category as the Saviour, I know, but the Apostle Paul. I don't know what some of these health and wealth people would make of Romans 7. Have you heard these wealth and health preachers? Not that I'm urging you to do it, but they give the impression that there's something wrong if you're not enjoying good health and great wealth. And it seems as if they've always got a smile on their face. Well, what do you make of this? This is the description of the Christian life according to one of the most experienced of saints. For that which I do, I allow not. For what I would, that do I not. But what I hate, that do I. Or a little later on. For I know that in me, that is to say, my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good, I find not. For the good that I would, I do not. But the evil which I would not, that I do. Now if I do that I would not, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. I find then a law that when I would do good, evil is present with me. Haven't you found that out during the past week? What an encouragement that the great Apostle Paul had a similar experience. Now, what's the result of that? Oh, wretched man that I am. That's mourning for you. Sorrowing for sin. Who shall deliver me from the body of this death? He knows the answer. I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. But even though he knows the solution, it still means that he's troubled by sin. In another letter, he describes it as a conflict within him. The flesh wars against the spirit. Mourning. Because we're still in the flesh, and sin still reigns in our mortal bodies. So we can never be happy-go-lucky. While we're still in this imperfect world, we will always be sorrowing. Or take the description that you have of the Apostle Paul, his attitude towards his fellow countrymen who wouldn't respond to the gospel. He puts it in Romans 10 verse 1 like this: brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. There's a hint there of a burden, but then you know the verse, don't you? It's a little earlier on, verse 1 in chapter 9, I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, with my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost, that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. That's a description of the greatest pastor, preacher, missionary, theologian ever. And what caused it? For I would wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. Sorrowing. Or what about William Carey giving a geography lesson? This never happened to me when I was a geography teacher, but he had to use not a PowerPoint, but I think it was a very rough map to show the world and the different continents. And as he talked about those people in those parts of the world that had never heard the gospel, he wept before his class, sorrowing. Or Francis Schaeffer having a theological debate with a number of young people in his home in the Alps. And one of them asked a difficult question: Mr. Schaeffer, what do you think will happen to those who've never heard the gospel? And they didn't get a verbal reply. They turned to Schaeffer and they saw tears streaming down his cheeks. Blessed are they that mourn. So this spiritual sorrow is not putting something on. That's what the Pharisees were expert at. Affectation. The Saviour's descriptions of them are part humorous, aren't they? He was really using sarcasm in the right way. It's not walking about the place looking doer, making Uriah Heep-like statements, I'm humble. It's natural. It flows from a state of heart which feels for our own sin and for the needs of others. It doesn't have to be put on. We should never, ever, ever affect spiritual sorrow, because it's heavy and it's not scriptural or spiritual. Let me give you a further description of it, and we're becoming more theological now. The classic portion of scripture is 2 Corinthians chapter 7, and whoever translated 2 Corinthians on the board of the authorized version was having a bad day, because it's one of the most complicated pieces of translation. In every other book of the Bible, the authorized version is still the best, but in 2 Corinthians, it's not easy. And we're told in verse 8 of chapter 7 of Paul writing a first letter to them in order to rebuke them of certain things. And then he writes back and he puts it like this: for though I made you sorry with a letter, I do not repent, though I did repent, for I perceive that the same epistle hath made you sorry. though it were but for a season. Now I rejoice, not that he were made sorry, but that he sorrowed to repentance. That's spiritual mourning. For he were made sorry after a godly manner, that he might receive damage by us in nothing. For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of. He's writing to Christians now, remember? But the sorrow of the world worketh death. So here we see two kinds of mourning. Godly sorrow, the sorrow of the world. The sorrow of the world, the Pharisees practiced, putting something on. It takes us away from Christ. Godly repentance is Christward. Listen to this description, verse 11. I love this. For behold, this selfsame thing, that he sorrowed after a godly sort, what carefulness it wrought in you. Yea, what clearing of yourselves. Yea, what indignation. Yea, what fear. Yea, what vehement desire. Yea, what zeal. Yea, what revenge. We read of that in Josiah, reforming the land. How different to the sorrow of the world. When one is just showing remorse, he's paralyzed, bemoaning his condition. When it's the Spirit working godly sorrow, it animates us to do something about it. How did we start our service? Come, let us, with contrite hearts, return to the Lord our God. A paraphrase of Hosea. Now that's the kind of mourning the Saviour is describing here. Let me give you another description. I always struggle to find this because it's in the book of Zechariah. So you'll have to bear with me. We have in that minor prophecy, Zechariah 12, verse 10, a description of this. I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplications, and they shall look upon me whom they have pierced. That's a prophecy of the crucified Saviour. They shall look upon me whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn as one mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him, as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. Blessed are they that mourn. To see what my sin caused the Son of God, even if nobody else had transgressed, if I alone was the guilty one, he still would have had to have come into this world and gone to that cross and hung there to suffer in my place. It's strange, isn't it? How looking at that cross both causes sorrow and rejoicing. My sin, oh the bliss of this glorious thought. But at the same time, and was it for my sin that my Saviour suffered so? Samuel Davis puts it like this: with trembling joy I take the pardon of my God. That's a good description. That's the kind of sorrowing we're thinking of this morning. Christ-centered, Spirit-wrought, not affectation, but the state of the heart, showing it in the face. It's not temperamental. Some people always look serious. They can't help it. And others, by temperament, are happy. But this, you can see it in every believer to a degree. And it's not by looking within that we become more sorrowful. It's by looking at Christ. Now, I found this description. I think it's Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones. It's hard to beat. What is a Christian? He's a sorrowful man, but not morose. He's a sorrowful man, but he's not a miserable man. He's a sober-minded man, but he's not a sullen man. Now, man here is general. He's a grave man, but he's not cold or prohibitive. There is, with this gravity, a warmth and attraction. I like that. So that's spiritual mourning. We don't have time to go into it in great detail, but that should suffice in order to differentiate between what's put on and what the Spirit works in us. Now, look at the statements of the Lord Jesus Christ here. Blessed, truly happy are they that mourn. Why? For they shall be comforted. Unlike the blessing of the first beatitude, this is future tense. That's interesting. In the first one, and you can see that they follow on from each other, as I see my poverty of spirits, as I see what sin has wrought in my life, even as a Christian, then I am going to mourn for my foolishness. But in the first one, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is now, present possession, the kingdom of heaven. And we saw last Sunday the treasures of grace that are already ours and were emptied in order to be filled with these things. But here, it's future. They shall be comforted. What does that refer to? What's the theologian's term? The blessed hope. You have it in that well-known hymn, when peace like a river attendeth, floodeth my soul, when sorrows like sea billows roll. Then in another verse, you have this. Blessed hope of my soul. The future. What does that refer to? Well, I'm allowing the word here to speak for itself because I'm so aware of the tendency to allow our own temperament to control this. If you look at Romans chapter 8, verse 18, for I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. There is this contrast. Here is the veil of tears. We're sorrowing because of the things that we've considered this morning. But then, future weights of glory. And in comparison to that, all the suffering that we have to go through in this world are as nothing. And he goes on to talk about the earnest expectation of the creature waiting for the manifestation of the sons of God, for the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope. And then verse 22, for we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain. That's us. We ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body, when we shall be in a perfect place with a perfect body, for we are saved by hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man seeth, why doth he yet hope for? But if we hope for that we see not, then do we with patience wait for it. That's what you've got to do, my friend. The blessed hope, it's something that's to come. So with the eye of faith, I look at that in the midst of all my sorrowing. And as we looked at it last week, I remind myself of the promise that I'm going to a place where he will wipe every tear from my eye. That's not feeling. You look, as Bunyan's pilgrims did, with the telescope of faith at the celestial city. Even Bunyan's pilgrim had a blurred view of the blessed hope because his hands shook while he was holding the telescope. And that's all we do sometimes. But still, it's by faith and not by sight that we walk on these waves, looking to that master of the waves. Or take an even more graphic description in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. We have come to it. That's why I asked this to be announced as the reading. What do you make of this? Verse 7. We have this treasure of the gospel in earthen vessels. Have you ever seen a vessel of clay? It's so fragile. It doesn't look much either. Unless it's China clay. But I don't think the apostle was thinking of that. That the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. Now, what is this earthenness he's talking about? Listen, the apostle of the Gentiles, the man called by God to further the gospel, what kind of life did he have? Did he travel first class? Stay in 5-star hotels? And had everybody hanging at his every word? All the churches welcoming him? People being converted everywhere? We are troubled on every side. It's bad enough having one front. But Paul had several fronts of opposition. How did it make him feel? Yet not distressed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Cast down, but not destroyed. That seeming paradox, we looked at it last time. It's here again. The poor in spirits, they that mourn, the world looks at them and writes them off. But the Saviour has something else to say about them. True happiness is theirs. And then they see this, and instead of a one-sidedness to their vocabulary, it's not troubled on every side, perplexed, persecuted, cast down. That's only half the equation. But not! Have you got that in your Christian vocabulary? The but not! Even though I'm troubled, but not distressed. Even though I'm perplexed, but not in despair. Even though I'm persecuted, but not forsaken. Cast down, but not destroyed. The world doesn't know what to make of us. We're paradoxes. Quite right. Because we're supernatural. It's Spirit wrought these graces in the Beatitudes. And then what's the secret? Well, here it is, the end of chapter 4 of 2 Corinthians. For which cause we faint not, but though our outward man perish. We see that happening, don't we? Day by day, we're getting older. Yet, the inner man is renewed, day by day. The more the outward man perishes, the more the inner man is being prepared for glory. And you see it sometimes in older Christians. There's a glow about them. You can see it in their faces. It's not glibness. It's happiness, yet mixed with gravity. How is it possible for our light affliction? And some of you here this morning have been through so much, which is but for a moment. Worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. Medicine, you see, in God's hands. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. They shall be comforted. We're travelling to Zion, the beautiful city of God. It's a spiritual world. You can only behold it with the eye of faith. But that's where you're going to. Home. Forever. We're but travellers for a brief time in this desert world. There's a heavenly Jerusalem awaiting us. A land flowing with milk and honey. Keep your eye on your destination. The future hope. But there's something else here as well. And I believe it is right. Before coming to that, I've got another reference. I must read this because I found it so helpful in the past week. You know the verse in 1 Peter chapter 1. We have these glorious things awaiting us. An inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time, wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold trials. There it is again, the seeming paradox, the but nots. Or what about Hebrews chapter 12? The example of our Saviour again. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us. This is godly sorrow, leading to repentance, animating us toward Christ. Let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of God. For consider him that endured much against himself, yet lest he be wearied and faint in your minds. Is that what you're about to do? Give in. I can't go on anymore. There are so many things against me. Look to him. Be encouraged. The Christian life is a race, not a sprint, a marathon. Are there any here this morning hitting that wall? That's what happens if you run a marathon. After about 20 miles, you hit a wall, psychologically, and I guess physically sometimes. You've run out of energy. The body now has used up all its stores. The natural thing to do is to give up. But now, my friend, having come to the end of your own resources, look to Christ. He's infinite in the help he's able to give you. And there's something else here, and I will finish with this. Not just future comforts. But how did Watts put it? The men of grace have found glory begun below, celestial fruits on earthly ground from faith and hope may grow. Even in the deserts, we can find an Elim, a water coming from the rock, manna from heaven. The Lord can comfort you. I found, using the reference to so great a cloud of witness, I found this letter this morning, written by Henry Venn. And he wrote it just after he lost his wife. And this is how he put it. I have now to praise my Master that I have an experimental proof that he giveth songs in the night, that when dearest comforts are taken away, the light of his countenance a little brighter view of his great salvation, a little stronger feeling of the tenderness of his heart is more than a recompense for every loss we sustain. I can now say from proof, our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. And then he writes to somebody as well, a different letter. Since the moment she left me, I can compare my sense of her being with the Lord to nothing but vision. It is so clear, so constant, so delightful. At the same time, the Lord gives me to see his own infinite beauty and to feel more and more his preciousness as a fountain of living waters to those who are bereft of earthly joys. And well it is that I am so supported. For his own cause I cannot but conclude the Lord does it, since immediately upon my unspeakable loss, the opposers cried out, "Ah, now you will see what will become of his vauntings of the power of faith and the name of Jesus." They knew our great happiness, and they said, "You will see your minister just like any of us in the same situation." But my God heard and answered, so that when I was mightily helped by him to preach, the very Sabbath after her death, and not many hours after her interment, their mouths were stopped, and the little flock of Jesus, who had been praying for me with all favour and affection, say they have not had so great a blessing since I have been among them. In nothing be anxious, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, let your requests be made known unto God with thanksgiving, and the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall, no ifs or buts, they shall be comforted. Amen.